Well, welcome. It's good to be with you again this morning. How do you know when something or someone has arrived? You know, if somebody orders something in my home and it's delivered, I get an instant notification, sometimes even with a picture of the package at my front door. If someone in my household arrives home after being away from home, because we are on this app that tracks where each of us are, I get a notification when someone gets home. If I'm going somewhere and I type in my GPS, once I reach my destination, the lady's voice on my GPS in a sweet British accent says, "You have arrived." It wasn't very good British. That was terrible, actually. But she does it. She does it much better than that. I don't know why I tried to attempt to do that. How do you know when something or someone has arrived? In the world we live with, the technology, it's become increasingly easy to tell because we're specifically told. It's spelled out for you. You get a notification on your phone, or a lady with a British accent tells you that you've reached your destination. Like technology can make this pretty easy for us to know, Jesus actually makes it maybe almost as easy for people to know who he is in places, but people don't always quite get it. And I will propose that he makes the fact that the kingdom of God has come through him even more evident. He spells it right out. He demonstrates it. And we come to one such passage this morning as we continue our series in Matthew. Last week, we took a nice little break, a rare break from our series in Matthew, did a special message in the Song of Solomon. If you didn't hear that, we have it online. The first 10 minutes got cut off, unfortunately, which is some really, really great, like, top 10 lists. So sorry if you missed that. It was things not to say to your Valentine, your significant other, romantic interest. That got cut off. It didn't record. Maybe that's good. But anyway, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And Jesus again makes it clear that he is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that the kingdom of God has come through him. And Jesus says and does some things in our passage this morning that, like notifications on your phone, shows you, spells it out, that God has come and that his kingdom has come with him, that Jesus is God who brings that kingdom. Our message this morning is titled, "The Kingdom of God Has Come Upon You." And we're going to see this morning, how does Jesus do this? How does he spell this out? How does he show this? We're going to consider, what is your response to this? And we're going to consider, what are the implications for you, your life, and for the world around you? Let's pray. God, as we go to your word, we ask you to teach us. We thank you for including this passage in your word. And though there's some issues in this passage theologically that can seem confusing, the main theme is clear. And that is that you have come and that you've brought the kingdom with you. And we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning and what this means for our lives as well. That this would not just be information, but would lead to our transformation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in verse 22, we're going to go through verse 32 this morning, reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." The title of our message this morning and what I'm going to present as the primary point of our passage is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom refers to the rule and reign of God. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew actually typically uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. But here he uses the phrase the kingdom of God. The first time we saw Jesus use this phrase was back all the way in chapter 4, verse 17, when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what we've seen is that Jesus has ushered in. He's inaugurated the kingdom. It's come with him. It's present with him. But yet there's another sense that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, which the kingdom is still also coming. That yes, he's ushered it in. Yes, he's inaugurated. But the full and final reign of the kingdom of God will come with the return of Christ and the end of the age, really, with for all eternity. The rule and reign of God will be fully and finally established. But Christ has brought it with him. And though Matthew uses a different term here, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're essentially synonymous. They really are. There's not really a huge difference in the terms. The idea of God being used here seems to be a little, rather than heaven, seems to just be a little more connected in this context that's having some debate and discussion by what power Jesus does what he does. Is it by the Spirit of God or is it by Beelzebul? And Beelzebul, as the passage says, was referred to as the prince of demons, a.k.a. Satan, the devil, okay? So it's really not this huge issue that the kingdom of God is used instead of the kingdom of heaven. It seems to just be relevant to this specific context where the question of who Jesus is and where what he does and by what power he does what he does is being debated. With that said, let's look at three ways this passage this morning portrays for us that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Number one. The first is this, the deliverance of a demon-oppressed man by the Son of David. That shows us that the kingdom of God has come upon you because there's deliverance of a demon-oppressed man by the Son of David. Notice the section begins really extremely concisely in this miracle about this demon-oppressed man who's brought to Jesus. It's really, all the events of this are essentially in this one verse, verse 22. There's a reaction to that that's discussed later that follows in much of the chapter. But the first verse just sort of sets the context. But the miracle itself is only mentioned in one verse. It's one of the most concise places where we see this pretty significant healing miracle, this pretty significant deliverance from evil, all in one verse, versus a lot of these kinds of things were, what, 5 to 10 verses, 15 verses, etc., right? So it's very concise, and it's really, what scholars have said is that the point is not so much the miracle itself, as great, as incredible as that is. The point's the reaction to it. And that's what, and the point is related to who Jesus is and how people are responding to him. So with that said, this demon-oppressed man's brought to Jesus. He's blind and he's mute. The context of this passage and the discussion that follows that comes about casting out demons is really fascinating because it makes a connection, a causal connection, between the man's infirmities, being blind and mute, with the demonic oppression. In other words, I'm actually saying, yes, because Matthew is saying it, God's word is saying it here, his physical afflictions were demonic related. Now, let's not jump the gun and say anytime you're sick or suffering, it must be the devil. It's not always. I don't believe that. I think it's part of being in a fallen world. But sometimes physical afflictions are demonic related. And in this case, the context makes it very clear that it is. Matthew simply mentions that Jesus heals him. The man's able to see, he's able to speak. So as the demons go, guess what? The man's fine. Back, able to speak, able to see. This powerful miracle, as I mentioned, is stated so concisely because the miracle itself is not the main point. Jesus clearly cares for the man. It's not that he doesn't care for him. He does. We just saw in the previous passage, verses 15 through 21, where we saw this quote from Isaiah 42 about the servant, prophesied from the from Isaiah 42, where it had that profound phrase that Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench." And it shows us the heart of God and the compassion and mercy of God in bringing this healing about. So Jesus definitely cares for this man. It's not that he's just, hurry up, heal this guy, get him out of my face. It's not like that at all. He has deep compassion for him. But the issue is more about the response to this miracle, particularly from the people who observe it and then the Pharisees and what they say. So let's look first at what the people who observe it. These are the crowds of people. And verse 23 tells us that they are amazed. That word translated amazed here is actually a different one than the word we've seen used frequently so far in Matthew translated amazed. I did a whole message on this a while back. I titled it Marvel. And the word amaze and marvel was highlighting that word that's used repeatedly in Matthew's gospel. This is a slightly different word, but it's synonymous. It still translates this idea of being amazed. And it's really splitting hairs to get into it too much. But the response is there's this sense of astonishment. There's a sense of amazement. There's this sense of wow, kind of almost out of their mind, shock and awe. Okay? They are incredibly impressed, and they're contemplating, they're considering, could this be the Son of David? Well, what does that mean? The Son of David's been mentioned already. It was mentioned back in Matthew 9:27. It's alluded to in the genealogy at the very beginning of the book. The phrase Son of David comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's covenant with David is made, and it's referred to as from the line of David, there'll be a descendant who will rule and reign for all eternity, and a throne and rule and reign that will be forever, which cannot be an earthly king, right? It's an eternal king. It's a messianic prophecy that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can find it there. So this prophetic announcement of this descendant of David who had come, who could reign forever, was understood by people as referring to the Messiah. And so when they say, could this be the Son of David, really what they're saying is, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one we've been waiting for, that the Old Testament scriptures have been telling us about to wait for and look for? Now, their hopes in the Messiah was very much that he would do things like healings and miracles. But their greatest hope is that the Messiah would bring this kind of political deliverance. He'd set up kingdom on earth and kind of get rid of the Romans, and they'd be free from oppression and rule, and he'd rule and reign on earth, and all the people of God would be so, so happy. And of course, we know in the story of Jesus, he'll say repeatedly, my kingdom is not of this world. He would bring a greater eternal kingdom, and his way to that kingdom was going to be through suffering and through the cross rather than through setting up a political kingdom. So it wasn't about nationalism. It wasn't about a kingdom on earth and the here and now and wealth, health, and happiness. It was ultimately about this kingdom to come that would be this eternal spiritual kingdom, which would eventually, yes, have implications to a new heavens and a new earth and some real realities, absolutely. But they are basically pondering this question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Now, for those of us who have been reading the Gospel of Matthew, we know the answer to that question. Because Matthew's been making it very, very clear so far. But for those who are just here eyewitnesses of this event, maybe they encountered the ministry of Jesus in other places to some degree. But maybe there were some people there that are encountering Jesus for the first time. But they're seeing what they're seeing and they're amazed. And they're wondering, could this be the Christ? Now, the question by the people observing the miracle, they're considering this connection. They probably are not completely certain. It doesn't seem that they're completely certain because they're asking it as a question, but they're seriously considering it because of what Jesus has done seems to point towards him being the Christ. Now, what were some of the things that they anticipated that this Messiah would do? What would be some other places in addition to that covenant of David back in 2 Samuel 7, that would make them think these connections about the Christ, about the Messiah? Well, what's interesting in the context of this passage again, we see a quote from Isaiah 42. And often, I've shared this a lot around here, and I love to say this, I love to remind this, because I don't want you to forget this. And I say it a lot, I'm going to say it again. When the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, it's very rarely, almost hardly ever, only kind of intending those few verses that are in mind. It's pointing to the broader context of the passages around it. Even sometimes, for example, you could quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which they did, but also be referring to the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, that's not out of the realm of what can happen when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. But I think particularly the surrounding context of Isaiah 42, what's really cool is if you go just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 35, you see a pretty significant connection, in my opinion, with what happens right here in this passage this morning. Let's take a look at it. It's worth a look. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7. I'm reading again from the English Standard Version. Then the eyes of the blind, this is written some 700 years before Christ was born, okay? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will spring forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, and grass shall become reeds and rushes. I like this passage. There's a neat little phrase in there. You know, it'd be a great name for a church. kind of fits. Streams in the desert. Sounds pretty relevant, huh? This isn't the only passage, but it's one of them where we got the name for this church. There's a number of these kinds of passages in Isaiah and the Psalms that talk about streams. It's a very powerful and cool biblical metaphor. And here you can see this idea of the Messiah healing and bringing life. And so this Isaiah connection is really clear here. I think it's crystal clear. And for Matthew's readers who have just read Isaiah 42 in the previous passage and then see this passage follows in this fulfillment of, not only does the previous passage say Christ is the one who fulfills Isaiah 42, now we're seeing Christ is the one who's fulfilling Isaiah 35. So for a reader of the gospel, you're like, wow, this is almost as clear as a notification on my phone that Christ is the Messiah. The kingdom's come with him. He is the one fulfilling this in terms of the healing and the deliverance that he brings. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the servant. So the crowds of people are making this connection, at least enough to seriously consider it. Jesus is the Son of David, and that means the kingdom of God has come upon them. That's the first way this passage shows us that. The second way is that demons are cast out by the Spirit of God, not by Beelzebul. The Pharisees hear what the crowds of people are considering. They understand that they're questioning this. Can this be the Son of David? They undoubtedly heard that. They undoubtedly maybe were even had people coming to them, asking them questions. Could this be the Son of David? Is it him? And we already know that the Pharisees have had it out for Jesus. They are not a fan. They're not even a follower on social media of Jesus. They do not like him one bit. We saw just earlier, back in chapter 12, verse 14, that they are already plotting to destroy him after Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. They're plotting to destroy him. They want Jesus done, out of the way, gone. They think Jesus is deceiving people. They don't think he's the true Christ, the true Messiah. They've concluded already that Jesus is someone who's dangerous. He's misleading people. We want him gone. They've come to a place of complete denial about who he is and complete rejection. Their minds are made up. They don't want to hear this stuff about, could this be the Son of David? That's taking attention away from what they believe is leading people in the right path in the right way. That's the perspective the Pharisees are coming from. But here's the deal. They can't deny that this man who was clearly demon-oppressed, and from their perspective, this man was clearly demon-oppressed. I mean, the context indicates that. And clearly he was blind, and clearly he was mute. And yet this man is healed. So they're in a double bind. They don't believe that it could be Jesus, at least in the sense of him being the Christ doing this, but they can't deny that this thing, this powerful miracle has just occurred. So what do they do? Well, they're really grasping here, as we're going to see, but they say, okay, this success, this source of success of his healing here is not God at all. It's definitely not that he's the Christ. It's instead Satan. He's doing this by the power of Satan. And so they go on the attack. They go on the attack, social media style, by the way, and start publicly saying all kinds of slanderous things to sway the crowds to their perspective. And they do a whole lot of slander right here. Verse 24, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. They basically says Jesus does deliverance from demons by the devil. That was their little social media comment. Jesus does demonic deliverance by the devil. It's kind of catchy. It's short and concise. It fits within the number of words of a little quote there. And they're just going out after him. They're trying to publicly sway opinion against Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this. It says he knows their thoughts. And I think Jesus must have just been like, really? Like, wow, you guys are really grasping here. Like, where'd you get that one? And I think Jesus is just like, that's one of the most ridiculous ones he's ever heard. And he pretty much says that. He shows the futility of their logic. He completely shows how ridiculous and illogical their perspective is. So he responds in verse 25. Jesus says basically, look, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Jesus is pointing out how completely impractical, how illogical, how ridiculous, how slanderous this accusation is against him. Apparently others, meaning referred to here as your sons, are likely disciples of the Pharisees, followers of the Pharisees, who have at least been attempting to do these kinds of things of delivering people from demons. Now, evidence indicates that there were some strange religious rituals we have from extra-biblical writings that describe people who were trying to do demonic deliverances at that time. Because they're extra-biblical writings, we can't look at them with the same authority of Scripture, but we can learn about the time period in the history, and sometimes, very often, the descriptions of the time period in history are quite accurate. And so, from extra-biblical writings, we know that other people were practicing demonic deliverance, and sometimes using strange rituals to do so. And Jesus seems to be referring to that here. Whether they were successful or not in any deliverance, we don't know. But Jesus is bringing up, like, look, even your followers try to do deliverance from demons. But look, mine, the one that I'm doing, it's the real thing. It's not some false thing. And it would be ridiculous for me to do it by the power of Satan, because that would be Satan versus Satan. And why would Satan go against himself? So what Jesus is doing, he's saying, look, I cast them out by the Spirit of God. That's how I do these things. It's by the Spirit of God that people are delivered from demons. And so what that means by implication then is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he makes that connection here. Jesus spells that right out for them. The kingdom of God is present powerfully through the work of the Spirit of God in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come upon you, he says. We saw in the previous passage here in Matthew 12, the quotation from Isaiah 42. And in that quotation from Isaiah 42, it did mention that the Spirit is the one doing the miraculous. The Spirit's upon Jesus, it said in that quotation. And now we see the Spirit, doing the miraculous with these demonic deliverances, with the resultant healing that occurs. Yet the Pharisees are falsely slandering the Spirit by saying that it's actually Satan at work, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues making the case in verse 29. How can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he will plunder his house. So this is to show the opposition. Jesus is in opposition to Satan, not in, teammates with him. Not doing this, in partnership with Satan. That's ridiculous, Jesus says. No, you would bind the strong man, then you would take his house, he says. Now, the strong man here refers to Satan. And Jesus is not, by the way, trying to give you a methodology here for doing spiritual warfare. I can't tell you how many times I've been in prayer when we've encountered spiritual things, and I've prayed something like this, bind the strong man in the name of Jesus. Sounds really cool. Sounds really powerful. Like, bind the strong man. And there's nothing wrong, I think, with praying that, but I don't think the intention of this passage is to say, okay, when you encounter spiritual warfare, you have to first say, bind the strong man in the name of Jesus, and then you can, here's the thing, look, Scripture's not giving us mantras, magic spells to say. It's not like something ridiculous out of Harry Potter. You're not supposed to just say these magic words and then boom, the demon goes away. Now, there's power in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to say that. If you're going to say anything, say the name of Jesus. But it's the authority of Christ himself that's with you. Right? You know the story of the guys that were trying to do demonic deliverance in the book of Acts, and they basically get eaten alive? And they're running out of the house without any clothes on because the demons basically tore them apart? Yeah, well, those guys were trying to do it in their own power. They were trying to do the methodology, magic formula thing, you know? But they weren't really with Christ, you know? And it's by the power of Christ himself that your authority. So don't look at this passage and say, okay, now I'm ready because I've read verse 29 and I know what I need to do. It's not really about that. This is about the power of Christ himself and the power that he does through the Spirit of God himself. So it's, if you do encounter spiritual warfare and you want to know what to do, yeah, pray in the name of Jesus, but rest and stand on the authority you have in Christ himself. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what matters. It's the focus on Christ himself. And you know, here's the other thing why I'm on my little tangent on spiritual warfare here. I think some people that really, really have tried to teach people about spiritual warfare and, you know, I think in our culture, in our world today, that can sometimes be very anti-spiritual. In some sense, it's very spiritual, but in another sense, it's, you know, kind of just science and what we see right before us, you know, that kind of thing. I think sometimes people can be prone. I know I can be prone to not kind of try to be aware of the spiritual realities around us, is what I'm trying to say. And so I think some of these folks that have really tried to teach the church about spiritual warfare have done some good things in opening our eyes up to the realities, like Ephesians 6 says, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and dark forces and spiritual realms, that kind of thing. So I think there's some good to that. What I'm concerned about, though, is people that might kind of focus their ministry so much on Satan and demons that becomes the focus more than Christ himself. Do you see? So all I'm trying to say here is, I don't think that you want to be worried about a demon around every corner. And before you walk in a room, I need to cleanse the room. I need to cast out the demons. And I walked into a restaurant. I need to cast out the demons. I'm in a new hotel. I need to cast out the demons. I need to take the territory for. I think that's an overkill, right? I think that's focusing. I don't think God wants us to focus on demons. He wants to be aware. He wants us to be alert. He wants us to be prayerful, but not make that our focus. We want to focus on Christ. Here's what's really cool. In James 4, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So sometimes your best defense is a good offense. I love that, right? Focus on Christ, and the enemy flees. There's why I'm having fun here. So while I'm on the topic, there's this great little story I love about Martin Luther. 1500s, he's in a castle somewhere because the Catholic Church is trying to kill him. So he's hiding out in a castle. He's making good use of his time. He was a hard worker. He's translating the Bible into the language for the German people to have Bibles. And I think he's using it from the Latin, and you know, he's also using the original Greek and Hebrew. He's a smart guy. And as the story goes, it's hard to know how true this is, but I tend to think it is. Apparently, it's late at night, and you know, he's exhausted, long day. You know, you'd think he'd maybe experienced some spiritual warfare, doing something really significant, kind of trying to get the Bible in people's hands. And apparently, one night, he's really tired, and maybe it's just because he's tired, maybe it's the tea he had, I don't know. But he looks over in the corner of the room, and he apparently sees Satan, somehow some spiritual manifestation of Satan. And I love how the story goes. He goes, oh, it's just you. Blows out his candle and goes to bed. And what I love about that story is he's not afraid. He's so confident in his power and authority in Christ that he's not like, okay, I need to say 20 prayers and mantras to cast the demon out and throw holy water on him and, you know, put the cross up and the nonsense you see in the movies. He just rested in the reality of the security in Christ. That's submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So the point here that Jesus is trying to make, though, after saying all that tangent, is that Christ himself is not working with Satan. That would be demonic activity against demonic activity. Christ is in complete, full opposition to Satan. And when he says strong man binds his house, plunders his house, that's just to highlight the opposition. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is not working with Satan or by the power of Satan. He's against him, and he's doing so by the Spirit of God. And that shows us that the kingdom of God, through the work of the Spirit of God, in and through Jesus, has come. The kingdom has come with Jesus. That's our second point. Let's go to the third and final one. The third way this passage portrays that the kingdom of God has come upon you is that neutrality to Jesus is not an option. It's opposition. Neutrality to Jesus is not an option. It's actually opposition. Look at how he unpacks this. In the context where the Pharisees are challenging Jesus and attributing demonic deliverance and healing of this blind and mute man to the devil, Jesus then speaks in verse 30 about where people stand towards him, in their perspective towards him, in their spiritual standing towards him. And what he argues is not just against opposition, such as the direct and clear opposition from the Pharisees. That's not an option, but neither is neutrality either, he says. Jesus says, look, if you aren't with me, you're against me. If you aren't gathering, you're scattering. And what these verses mean, what this verse means, is that you're either with Christ and the cause of Christ, or you're opposing Christ and his purposes. There's no middle ground. There's no walking the fence. There's no, I'll just put my toe in the pool, feel that out. You got to dive right in. Okay? What was this statement, though, if you aren't with me, you're against me, and if you aren't gathering, you're scattering, was this directed to the Pharisees? Well, I think it could include them, but as I've already established, and I'm going to argue further, they're already set in their opposition. I think the Pharisees have their mind already made up. And I think this comment here in verse 30 is reflecting back to the crowds from verse 23. The general population that witnessed this miracle, who are contemplating this important question, could this be the Son of David? And they're considering it seriously, but I don't think they've landed yet. Like, I don't think they've decided definitively, right? And I think Jesus is calling them to make a decision here. The crowds of people need to go ahead and commit. They need to sign the contract. They need to jump in the pool. They need to be all in. They need to go for it and trust Christ. That's what I think he's saying here to them. There's no place for neutrality. Jesus really is the Son of David. He is the Christ, and they need to come to that conclusion. Now, connected to this issue of neutrality not being an option, Jesus then says in verse 31 and 32, he brings up this issue, and it seems like he switches gears here, but I think there's some connection. I'm going to try to show you that. It seems like he's switching gears here because he seems to be talking about this topic that a lot of people have questions about, and legitimately, because it can seem confusing, these two verses. This topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can see that phrase here in verse 31. What does it mean? Well, the context implies that it includes slanderously speaking against the Holy Spirit in such a way that someone is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself or to demonic activity. Now, we can take it further to say, though, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit includes, don't miss this, an outright, entrenched, decisive opposition to God, such as a permanent rejection of who he is and what he does. When we bring in the context of verses 32 that says someone who speaks against the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, that's from Daniel 7. It's a prophecy from Daniel 7, another name for the Messiah, the Christ. When we bring in this idea in verse 32 that someone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but someone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven for blasphemy, this idea of a permanent, decisive opposition and rejection of God becomes more evident. Now, it's helpful to understand then that, and this is where a lot of people have questions about this passage, legitimately so. It's helpful to understand that if you're a Christian, you don't need to fear committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times it reads this and you go, uh-oh, I better not say anything against the Holy Spirit. And so even if I go to places where there's a lot of at least emphasis on the Holy Spirit, even if it doesn't necessarily, you're kind of wondering, is that really the Holy Spirit, that you're somehow blaspheming against the Holy Spirit if you just don't use any discernment? You know, look, most of us have moments when we wondered, we questioned, is that really the Holy Spirit? Like, I'm praying about this, am I really hearing from you, Holy Spirit? or someone tells you, I feel like God's leading me, or they even say it really, really confidently, God told me. And you're not supposed to just say, well, I don't know for sure. Let's test that. Oh, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know? That's not the idea here. It's not throw out discernment. It's not, if somebody says they were healed by God and you kind of wonder, well, I wonder if they really were healed or maybe they just started to get better. I mean, not that they weren't healed. You know, sometimes we wonder, right? Like, okay, we prayed. Did God heal them or did they just get better? I mean, and it's hard to split that. And I don't know if it's important to split that. I mean, I'm not sure that's important. But my point is, like, when somebody says that it's the work of God, it's a Holy Spirit kind of thing, it's the presence of God kind of thing, this is not, I have to throw out all discernment and not test it with Scripture, or else I'm committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Don't go there. That's not what this is meant to be, and that's not what it's talking about. So it's okay for you to have some questions, to use your discernment as to whether it's the Holy Spirit or not. That's appropriate. Scripture even tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about prophecy in tongues, and it talks about testing it with Scripture. It talks about authoritatively testing it with Scripture, because that's your final authority. So that doesn't demand a lack of faith, and it doesn't mean that you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? Put Scripture first, use wise discernment, test what you hear and see with Scripture. What blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, though, and the reason it won't be forgiven, is that the person committing never truly turns to Christ. He or she has landed in a place of persistent rejection of God. It's reached a point that it's pretty much permanent. It's a willful, entrenched, permanent opposition to God, even when there is crystal clear evidence to the contrary. It's like God's revealing himself. Did I say revealing himself? He's revealing himself, and the person is still no. Absolutely not. The person's hardened in their opposition and rejection. Scholar D.A. Carson very helpfully explains how speaking against the Son of Man, which verse 32 says, will be forgiven, is different than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which verse 32 says, will not be forgiven. Let's look at what Carson says about this. It's pretty helpful. Lengthy quote here. The distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit is not that the Son of Man is less important than the Spirit, or that the first sin is pre-baptismal and the second post-baptismal. Instead, within the context of the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel, but there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. Whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. It thus becomes a declaration that one is against God. For such sin, there is no forgiveness, either in this age or the age to come, a dramatic way of saying never. Now, here's the deal. If you're sharing your faith with a friend, and your friend has been seemingly rejecting Christ for some time, you've been having conversations off and on about Jesus for several years, I don't think that you should get to a place where you stop praying for that person or just give up on them and think, well, they must have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're just too hardened. I think there's a place for perseverance. I mean, I think you've got to be led by the Spirit here, because the Scripture also gives us some indications there's a time and a place to shake the dust off your feet and move on. But I don't think that that means that you don't still try to reach out to the person, keep praying for them, and hope. Because the reality is we've all heard stories of people who have been adamantly opposed to Christ, and then later in life, after years and years and years, they came to Christ. So I don't think the focus of this passage is that we give up on people and say and label them as they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Let's let God decide that, okay? But I think what we also want to see is that there really is a reality here. That some people are just so hardened that they've just reached a point of rejecting God so much that they're in this category that they're not going to believe. But that's God's decision, not ours. So let's be about continuing to pray and persevere for people and reach out to them. Jesus is providing a warning here then. He's stating the sobering realities of where one stands in terms of relationship with him. Outright opposition, entrenched, decisive rejection of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means permanent separation from him. But don't miss this. Just as sobering, though, is those who might seem to be in a much less serious situation of being indifferent, complacent, unconcerned, in some sort of state of neutrality. They're open to it to some degree, but they're not, you know, I knew a guy that, like, for 2 or 3 years was just kind of like, he's hanging out with the Christian community, he was friends with us, he'd come to a lot of our things, he'd even come to some Bible studies, but he never really, like, came to Christ. And, I mean, there was a few of us that sat him down and challenged him and said, look, like, you know, there comes a point when you can't just keep dating. You got to make a decision. It's like you got to, not dating people, but, you know, he's looking at God as kind of like, yeah, I'm still kind of thinking. And, you know, and there's a fine line because, like, everybody works differently and God's working different people. And on one hand, we didn't want to pressure. But on the other hand, we wanted to say, look, you can't just be in the state of enjoying the community and the people and just, you know, enjoying the things of God, but then not committing to Christ. There comes a point you need to do that. And Jesus is saying something very sobering here. He's saying those who are just in this state of so-called neutrality is in reality opposition. That's opposition as well, with just as serious eternal consequences as those who would adamantly oppose and commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Just as they, you know, will not be forgiven for the age to come, if someone stays neutral permanently, like if you're not with God, you're against him. It's you're either in with Christ or you're not. Colossians 1 says you're either in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. And in that prayer in Colossians 1, it's part of the prayer is, thank you, Lord, for transferring me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus says in this passage, and that calls for a real response. A response of receiving the grace of God by faith, turning to and trusting in Jesus, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of Man, who is the sole solution to the problem of sin and separation from God. Don't be in opposition to him. Don't think neutrality is an option, for that too is opposition. No, turn to him, trust him, receive the gift of his love and forgiveness that's given to you through the death on the cross for your sins, the resurrection from the dead. That is who he is and what he has done. The kingdom of God has come upon you. What is your response? Let's pray. God, thank you that you have brought the kingdom with you. We cannot find the kingdom on our own. We cannot come into your kingdom on our own, off our own efforts or in our own ability. We cannot bridge that great gulf that separates us from you. You had to come to us. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, that you are God in the flesh. You are the light of the world. You are the Son of Man. You are the Son of David. You are the servant. You are the Messiah. And you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. So, Lord, we thank you. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank him for what he has done for you. And rest in the reality of your security in him. Know who you are because of him. And if you're here today and you're not certain where you stand or you're confident you're neutral, there's no better day today than to turn from actually the reality of being in opposition to him that you may not realize. There's no better day to respond by receiving the incredible gift of his love and grace for you. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on a cross. We thank you for rising from the dead. We thank you for bringing the kingdom with you. We thank you that we can be part of that kingdom by the gift of your grace and your love. through the work of what Jesus has done. And we pray in his name. Amen.